All right, well, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 tonight. We've got about another 5 weeks in Philippians, 4 or 5. We'll see how it goes. And then we'll go on to the next study. Already looking at that, praying and planning for it. But Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 is where we're going to start this evening. Tonight we talk about a guided walk. I am fighting a little bit of a sinus head cold, so just bear with me. Hopefully the voice will hold out. Philippians chapter 3 and starting verse 17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And we'll stop there. And before going further, let's just pray. Father in heaven, again, I just thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. I pray just be with us as we look into your word, Lord, that all we say and do will be honor and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to start out, but Paul is giving them 3 admonishments to guide their Christian walk. We've talked a lot about a Christian walk. We've talked a lot about Paul and what he or how he charges people. And some of that's going to be a little bit of a recap or review tonight. But first and foremost is following after the faithful. Look at the first part of 17. It says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." It's an exhortation to follow. Brethren is usually referring to fellow believers, and here it's used to stress that believers are united to one another by a bond of affection. Follow together gives the idea of an imitator. In other words, you need to imitate the way that I work, the way that I walk, what I do. And we talked about this a couple of different times already in Philippians, so we won't take a great deal of time on it tonight. When we think of that of being an imitator, when I think of that, I usually think of kids. Right? If you ever have a kid, whether it be your child or a grandkid or nephew or niece, if you taught school, anything like that, and they do the copy game, you know what that is? Right? The copy / I want to choke you game, right? Where they say the same thing, you say something, and then they copy after you, right? And then you say something else, and they copy it again. And they're not doing it as a game, they're doing it to be annoying. Okay, but it's an imitating. They're imitating you, and sometimes it can be fun, but eventually it gets to the point where you say, "Okay, that's enough. I'm done." And usually, my kids always figured out when I would say those words, that's where it ended. Usually, right? But in this case, Paul is saying you need to imitate me, and not just me, because we talked about this last week as well, but also other people who follow Christ, other things, other people who are doing what God wants them to do. You need to imitate them, not just to do it as a copycat, but it's a matter of showing this is how you need to live your life. This is how you need to be. So he says, brothers, so we're talking about saved people, be followers together of me, doing it together. And focusing on the things of God. Things of God. Paul is giving it as an example. Follow together. Not an uncommon for Paul to tell his believers to follow after him. 1 Corinthians 4:16-17 says this, "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Again, Paul is reminding the Corinthians in this case, where he says, I'm sending you Timothy, that he's going to remind you of the things that I've taught. He's going to remind you of how you need to live your lives. You say, well, Pastor, we've talked a lot about this. Well, the reason we've talked a lot about it is because the Bible talks a lot about it. Why? Because we need that constant, perpetual reminder. We've just come out of the holidays, and we've had you know, life is different. Life is off schedule, if you will, and not in a bad way, but it's just different, right? And sometimes we need these reminders to get back in our regular set routines, to where we need the reminders to get ourselves refocused and repointed true north, which is towards Christ. This is something we're going to talk about in a week or so. I forget when. Anyway, in another message I was working on, but it said this, and I thought it was really good. If you think about it, if you are using a compass, right, and you are trying to get somewhere, and you're trying to learn latitude and longitude and all those things, and I was never a Boy Scout, so I'm not an expert in this, but I do know this much. If I'm trying to get somewhere that's 5 miles away or 10 miles away, if I'm using the compass and I'm off just 1 or 2 degrees, right here it doesn't seem like much, right? I can start here and I might just be off a foot or two. But if I keep going that same direction for another 5 miles or another 10 miles, how much farther am I off my mark, right? We need to make sure that we are always headed true north. We always have to make sure that we're headed in the direction God wants us to. And that's why he puts these reminders in Scripture so often for us. The second part of verse 17, it says, "And mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample." And sample there literally means an example. To mark is to look at, observe, or contemplate, fix one's eyes upon, or direct one's attention to. In Paul's absence, they're supposed to look to each other. In other words, you look and you say, okay, this person's a good example to follow after. If you've had kids or your grandkids perhaps, and you say, hey, so-and-so is a good example that you should look, that you should follow after how you should act. The one thing that usually doesn't always go well is if you try to model one of your younger children after one of your older children. Why? Because they're going to get resentment towards that, right? It's going to become a buffer. But sometimes if it's somebody else, you say, listen, they're a good example, not because the kid is horrible or anything like that, but it's a good example for them to follow after, to look towards, to go towards. Now we see in verse 18, it says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." We need to flee from the foes. There's a good guide to keep you in safety. You should have a guide or somebody, a mentor, to keep you going the direction you need to go. Why? Because there are foes out there. There are people. There's examples of people we need to avoid. Even in Christian circles, even in churches. Now, I use the word churches very loosely, okay? But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And then verse 14 talks about how Satan himself transformed into an angel of light. Verse 15 says, "There's no great thing of ministers to be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." There are those false prophets out there. There are those false teachers that we need to be very careful of. We talked about that 2 or 3 weeks ago. So again, we're not going to take a great deal of time, but Paul again is reminding them, and he's taking it another level, right? He's going up a notch. He's warning them, stay away from them. If anyone ever says to me, hey, have you ever heard of such and such a pastor? The odds are I probably haven't heard of them. I'll warn you right now. I don't follow a lot of pastors, quote unquote pastors out there. There's a good handful that I know. I have my core group. I'm not saying the rest are bad. I'm not meaning that in any way, shape, or form. But I've always proceeded with caution when someone tries to take someone's name and says, well, they say this about Scripture. Well, what does Scripture say about Scripture, right? That's got to be the foundational truth. Certainly a pastor or teacher or someone can help us and guide and direct and give information, but we've got to be cautious. But if you look at 18, it says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often." So here Paul's even saying, listen, I tell you this all the time. And now tell you even weeping. He's saying this with a sense of urgency. He's saying, I'm telling you, there's these false teachers out there. There's these people that want to hurt you. There's these people out there that want to pull you away from the things of God. And he's warning them. He's throwing it out. He's saying, I'm even telling you, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. People like to dabble in dangerous things. All right, what am I saying about that? People think, well, I can go and I can listen to this TV evangelist, and some of the things they say, it makes me feel good, right? It might even be a TV evangelist or a faith healer or, you know, one of those feel-good preachers, and they say, it makes me feel good. Well, it probably does, but the question you need to challenge yourself is, why does it make you feel good, right? They are masters. They are master orators. They are masters at tickling your ears and making you hear what you want to hear. That doesn't always mean it's what you need to hear. And Paul is warning them, is saying they're enemies of the cross. We need to be very cautious about listening to people like that. It was the same 2,000 years ago in the church of Philippi, and it's the same today. And we need to be very, very cautious. In verse 19, we need to exploits to avoid. Look at verse 19. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul mentions the exploits of these bad examples, so others will be warned of their destructions. What's he doing? He's warning the people and telling them about the things that these wrongdoers or these evil people are going after. 1 Timothy 6:5 says this. It says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and disputes or destitutes of the truth, destitute of the truth or lacking the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdrawal itself. When you have somebody who's putting their focus upon them and not on God, we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from them. We're supposed to get away from them and stay away. Here in verse 19, Paul gives four different descriptions of these people. The first, it says, their end is destruction. He's telling them, listen, don't worry about it. The end is already written. God is not going to honor them. They may look like they're doing marvelous today, but at the end of the day, their end is destruction. What do we mean by that? We can look at some of these guys and we can look at their mega churches. And we can look at their mega millions, right? And they're driving Ferraris and they're driving all these fancy vehicles or whatever, and they have all the money. Don't worry about the now. Don't live for the now. Don't live in the now, because their end is destruction. Secondly, it says their God is their belly. They live for self. They live for the things of the world, or personal pleasures, personal gain. And then it says their glory is in their shame, not God. They get glory out of the things of themselves. They don't get glory from God because they're not honoring God. If we're honoring God, we're giving glory to God, and we're not trying to seek glory for ourselves. Oftentimes, these types of preachers, these types of people are looking for glory and trying to raise themselves above which they should. And Paul's warning them of it. And then fourthly, their mindset is earthly things. Again, they're focused on the things of the earth and not on eternal. We talked about that a week or two ago on Sunday morning, I believe it was, where we said, where is your treasure? Where do we put our focus? If we focus on the things that are temporal, God's not going to honor that. We need to focus on the things that are eternal. I'm just overwhelmed and overjoyed when I think about what we're able to do for the Lidkeys and be able to raise that money to help that ministry, right? That's investing in the things of eternity. I don't mean the building. The building's not going to be here for eternity. They're going to do a good job, and they're going to invest in it, and they're going to do their best by it, and it's going to be wonderful, but it's still temporal. What are they doing? They're preparing a place for souls to come in and for people to hear the gospel and for people to be saved. And that's what we invested in. As a church, that's where we need to stay focused, is what are we investing in? Yes, it's good to have the building. Yes, it's good to have a beautiful place. And it's wonderful to have some of those pieces. But what's the purpose behind it? What are we investing in towards eternity? That must be what we're looking towards. We can't always be looking here. We need to look here. We need to look towards the cross and what that's bringing. Look at verse 20. I want to keep moving here so we don't run too long. Well, we might. Who knows? Verse 20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We need to focus again on heavenly things. The word conversation here is the administration of civil affairs of a commonwealth for the commonwealth of citizens. In other words, our lifestyle is connected to our citizenship in heaven. When it talks there about the conversation, is our citizenship? We think of ourselves and we think as we're Americans. Well, what are we first? Are we Americans first or are we Christians first? That's what defines who we are. That's what defines how we live our life. Our life is to reflect our destination, which is a city that we have never seen. And that is why we need faith. Our life should reflect the things of Christ. Our life should reflect what God has for us, what God has laid out for us. We think of faith, I think of Abraham. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 8, says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he could, or which he should receive after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, and knowing not whither he went." Abraham went out, he obeyed, he did it by faith because God called him to do it. He didn't know where he was going. He went out because God said, "Go." Right? Sunday morning, we're going to start a series on Jonah, and we're going to learn a different tale, if you will, right? A different focus, a different perspective of someone who didn't immediately obey. But God wants immediate obedience, and we saw that in the life of Abraham. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth." Again, where is your priorities? Are we focused on the things above? Are we focused on the things of the earth? I shared with you an example, I think it was 2 weeks ago. My uncle, right, his favorite car, was a Ford Galaxy. I don't know what year it was. I have no concept of those things. It doesn't enter my wheelhouse, but it does his. And he had babied that car, and he would clean it and keep it perfect. And it probably wasn't super highly valuable, but it was to him. And then he had it parked in a barn, and we had the snowstorm, and it crushed the car, right? We talked about that. And he told me years later, he said, God used that to teach him an important lesson. He says, where is your gold? Where do your treasures laid up? Are your treasures laid up in heaven, or are they laid up on the earth? He said, because on the earth, that's where moth and rust doth corrupt, right? It's temporal. No matter how wonderful or beautiful or valuable it is, A, it's not going to last forever, and B, you can't take it with you. I don't care who you are. The only thing we can take with us from earth is our salvation, right? Is our relationship with Christ. And we need to remember that. Look at the second part of verse 20. It says, "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We look, we have an anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:11 says, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." We should anticipate, we should look for the coming of Christ. There, the disciples were challenged. You're looking into heaven where Jesus already went. The only thing we should look up into heaven is to long for his returning. Not think on the things of the past, but pray and look towards the things of the future. We need to look forward to the coming of Christ. We see then in verse 21, it says, "Who shall change our vile body?" An anticipated change. We need to look, or the words here, look for, it says, looking attentively and patiently with earnestness and care. We are to be attentive as well as patient in waiting for Christ's return, anticipating being released from our sinful body. Do you look forward for the day when you get a new body in heaven? Now, I'm going to challenge you, and I challenge myself the same thing. A lot of times when we think about that, we think of the new body, we think, oh, I'm going to be able to walk and run and not feel every, you know, fiber of my being in pain, right? And I'm right there with you. But what we should really be anticipating, truthfully, is the fact we're going to have a new body that has never been affected by sin. It's going to be sinless and perfect for the first time in our knowing existence as far as what we understand. And that's what we should long for. That's what we should look towards. A release from our sinful body. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to be new creatures in Christ, have a new body that is going to be incorruptible. It's not going to have that sinful nature upon it anymore. And in the end of verse 21, it says, it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the work whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change your vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There was a general in World War II. His name was Wainwright. He was captured earlier on, and he was in a prison camp. This general, in a short period of time, really started losing faith. He started losing hope in being released, in being the land being recaptured. And when MacArthur heard of this, he was able to get a message to Wainwright. And the message very simply was, we're coming back. We're coming back. Because of this, Wainwright began once again to eat. He began to polish his boots. He began to polish the buttons on his uniform. And he was preparing for the return of MacArthur. It gave him hope. It gave him something to look towards, to look forward to. And it gave him a desire to put on his best and be the example that he should be to the rest of his men. Why? Because if a general is down and depressed, then no other soldier is going to have any gumption or desire for release. Why? Because he was looking for the return of his general. He was looking for the return of MacArthur. The same is how we should look for the return of Christ. We should anticipate the return of Jesus Christ and not just look forward to it by saying, hey, I look forward to the return of Christ because when he comes back or when I die, whatever happens first, I'm going to be an eternity with heaven. Absolutely. From a selfish perspective, that's the first thing that I want. But from a Christian perspective, we need to challenge ourselves. We need to drive ourselves to be that example and to be as Christ-like as possible so that we can share Christ with a lost and dying world. Just the same as Wainwright needed to be a good example for his men who were also in the prison camp, we need to be a good example for those around us, that we can drive, that we can pull people together, and we can keep them focused on the things that God has, and that we can be that example so that when people see us, whether it be a brother or sister in Christ for encouragement, or whether it be the unsaved people for a need of salvation, that we are pointing them towards the return of Jesus Christ. Because that's the most important thing. And verse 21 there, again, the beginning part of it, it says, who shall change our vile body? We're vile, aren't we? Why? Because we're sin-laden. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That new body, that new creature in Christ will be made new, will be similar to that of God's perfection. not because of us, but because of Christ's cleansing blood upon the cross of Calvary. According to the working hereby, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's what we need to long for. That's what we need to look towards, is the